make sure to give my dad a 5-star review.
Make sure to like and subscribe to his YouTube. Thank you for listening. Enjoy the show.
Welcome back to Heavenly Homeland, a 5-part audio documentary from the Faithful Politics podcast that looks at the impact of Christian nationalism in America. I'm your host, Will Wright.
I am experiencing this hearing and I'm struggling whether I respond or launch into this question as a legislator or from the perspective of a woman of faith.
That clip you just heard is from Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, Democratic Congresswoman from New York's 14th District. She was speaking during a 2020 House Congressional Committee hearing on the Trump administration's religious liberty assault on LGBTQ rights.
I cannot, it's very difficult to sit here and listen to arguments in the long history of this country of using scripture and weaponizing and abusing scripture to justify bigotry. White supremacists have done it. Those who justified slavery did it. Those who fought against integration did it. And we're seeing it today. And sometimes, especially in this body, I feel as though if Christ himself walked through these doors and said what he said thousands of years ago, that we should love our neighbor and our enemy, that we should welcome the stranger, fight for the least of us. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into a kingdom of heaven. He would be maligned as a radical and rejected from these doors.
The indignation you hear in her voice is emblematic of the way the Bible, and more broadly religion, has been used as a political weapon to leverage outcomes that objectively subjugate, oppress, and dehumanize a very narrow segment of the population and benefit mostly, well, mainly straight, white, Christian men. In this episode, we're going to look at several ways biblical scripture has been used and applied throughout American history, from the doctrine of discovery to the events of January 6th. I mean, there's no shortage of examples to pull from when looking at the harm done by those who profess they follow Jesus, but don't necessarily act that way. But to start us off, we're going to look at one of the most literal examples I could find where the Bible was used to facilitate the execution of a young black boy in South Carolina by the name of George Stinney. It was March 24, 1944, in the Jim Crow South, where a young black boy named George Stinney was playing with his sister in their yard. Nearby, two young white girls, Betty June Binnaker, age 11, and Mariama Thames, age 7, were out looking for flowers when they briefly approached George Stinney and asked where they could find some. Hours later, the girls failed to return home, and a search party was organized to find them. George actually joined the search party and casually mentioned to a bystander that he'd seen the girls earlier. The following morning, their dead bodies were found in a shallow ditch. To elaborate on what comes next, we turn to Professor Karina Lane. She's a constitutional law scholar at the University of Richmond Law School, who writes about the influence of extralegal norms on Supreme Court decision-making, with a particular focus in the field of capital punishment.
Yeah, I mean, you know, what's really interesting is, of course, I know the case. As for him, he was 14. He was 14. 14-year-old African-American, South Carolina. Accused of killing two white girls. He was the youngest American at that particular well, I think ever, to be sentenced to death. And it was in 1944. So, you know, he was taken from his parents, didn't get a chance to talk to them, wasn't given an attorney. They said, the prosecution said he confessed. There was never a record of that. He said, that they tortured him and made him confess. And, you know, I think there's several things that were really terrible about that particular case. But, you know, one of them is the case, the whole thing from start to finish isn't a day. His attorney is a tax guy. He's not a criminal lawyer. He's a tax guy who's in the middle of a campaign for some public office. The counsel didn't call any witnesses, you know, didn't cross-examine anyone. Can you imagine that? Even in 1944, like the prosecution puts on its case and it's like, nah, no questions. No, we're not going to put anyone on. Like nothing happens. And he gets convicted, and sentenced to death immediately. Again, the entire thing happens in a day. When they go to execute him, so I think there's a deep irony in this. They execute him by the electric chair. We didn't have lethal injection until 1977. So this is the electric chair. They had to use a Bible as a booster seat in the electric chair because he was too small.
It's definitely hard to miss when Professor Lane mentioned that they used a Bible as a booster seat to murder a 14-year-old Black American whose only crime was being born in a country that despised him for the color of his skin. Aside from anger and, as Professor Lane stated, the perversion of this act, I can't help but think of a few things. One, that Bible was in the room, ostensibly for the purpose of a chaplain or faith leader to read and pray for somebody I'd imagine was a much older adult about to meet their maker. Second, instead of offering comfort to the small kid, the Bible in the room was used as a prop. And it was used as a prop to lift him up, to draw him closer to the apparatus that would eventually end his life. The way Professor Lane described how the Bible was being used as a booster seat, I thought was an interesting phrase. Because a booster seat is specifically designed to protect children from injury or death. But that certainly wasn't the case here, was it? Now, your relationship with the Bible and what it means and its broader implications, I'd imagine will be largely determined by a number of factors, like your upbringing, your faith background, and also whether or not you feel the Bible is a tool of oppression or maybe one of liberation. But regardless of how you feel about the Bible, I probably don't have to explain to you what the Bible actually is. Because, well, it's literally everywhere.
So are you guys getting hungry?
Yeah.
Okay,
good. Do you ever worry that they're playing too much Nintendo?
Oh, not anymore. See, Matt has Bible adventures. They're actually learning Bible stories while they're playing Nintendo.
Quick, get that Bible quote before you run out of power.
Bible Adventures features three games in one cartridge: Noah's Ark, Save Baby Moses, and David and Goliath. A must for every family with Nintendo.
Hey there, pretty lady. My name's Leif Barrett. This is my partner, Kent State. We're shirtless and we sell Bibles.
Now you look like the kind of pretty lady who could use a Bible or 12. But seriously, how many Bibles would you like to buy?
Stay with us. We'll be right back.
Hey there, Josh Bertram here, faithful host of the Faithful Politics Podcast. I want to let you know about a compelling new spinoff, the Faith Roundtable, where I'll be interviewing top faith leaders, theologians, and scholars to unpack the pressing issues that are shaping the church in America today. We'll dive into topics like faith in public life, social justice, and how we can engage our communities more effectively. Make sure you don't miss any of our enlightening conversations by subscribing to it on our YouTube channel. Join me at the Faith Roundtable, where deep discussion meets thoughtful insight.
Research conducted by the British and Foreign Bible Society in 2021 suggests that the total number of Bibles printed in the last 1,500 years probably lies between 5 and 7 billion copies. In today's standard, that's enough to put a Bible in every single person's hand on the planet. And according to the popular YouVersion Bible app, over 500 million unique devices have downloaded their digital Bible that you can read anywhere you go. There have been over 100 films based on the Old Testament alone, and countless series, movies, and other adaptations of the New Testament. So with the unprecedented access we have to the Bible, and the relentless advocacy from Christian nationalists that America was founded as a Christian nation, one could easily be forgiven for thinking America was a heavenly homeland. But with an abundance of biblical translations, countless interpretations, and mega churches everywhere, America is still confronted with the stark reality. We're a country divided, a nation often ignorant of its own history, and a homeland still grappling with the deep-seated inequities that stem from its past, to include its founding, going back as far as 1493 with the creation of the Doctrine of Discovery.
To invade, search out, capture, vanquish, and subdue all Saracens and pagans whatsoever, and other enemies of Christ, wheresoever placed, and the kingdoms, dukedoms, principalities, dominions, possessions, and all movable and immovable goods, whatsoever held and possessed by them, and to reduce their persons to perpetual slavery, and to apply in the appropriate to himself and his successors the kingdoms, dukedoms, counties, principalities, dominions, possessions, and goods, and to convert them to his and their use and profit.
So yat e Mark Charles the Nishia, Sin Bekedna Nishle, Doto Higlini Bashin, Sin Bekedna Dashachedo to Lucini Dashanella.
That's Mark Charles, a Native American activist and author of the book Unsettling Truths, the ongoing dehumanizing legacy of the Doctrine of Discovery. Mark doesn't just talk about the Doctrine of Discovery as an abstract concept on TED Talks and everywhere else. He actually lives it. And as a Navajo man, he confronts its legacy every day, fighting to shine a light on a part of American history that has largely been overlooked.
In our Navajo culture, when we introduce ourselves, we always give our four clans. We're matrilineal as a people, with our identities come from our mother's mother. My mother's mother is American of Dutch heritage, and that's why I say Sinbeke Dene. Loosely translated, that means I'm from the Wooden Shoe People. My second clan, my father's mother, is Tohiglini, which is the waters that flow together. My third clan, my mother's father, is also Sinbeke Dene. And my fourth clan, my father's father, is Totochitni, and that's the Bitterwater clan. It's one of the original clans of our Navajo people. I also want to acknowledge I'm speaking to you from what's now called Washington, D.C., but these are the traditional lands of the Piscataway, and I want to honor the Piscataway as the hosts of the lands where I'm living. I want to thank them for their stewardship of these lands, and I want to just state how humbled I am to be living on the lands of the Piscataway today. So in the short elevator speech of what the doctrine is, it's a series of papal bulls, edicts of the Catholic Church. It says things like invade, search out, capture, vanquish, and subdue all Saracens and pagans whatsoever, reduce their persons to perpetual slavery, convert them to his and to their use and profit. It's a series of papal bulls written between 1452 and 1493. It's essentially the church in Europe saying to the nations of Europe, wherever you go, whatever lands you find not ruled by white European Christian rulers, those people in those lands are less than human, and their land is yours to take. So that's the doctrine that let European nations go into Africa, colonize the continent, and enslave the people because they didn't see them as human. It's the same doctrine that let Columbus, who was lost at sea, land in this new world, and claim to have discovered it, right? The first sentence of the first chapter of Unsettling Truth says you cannot discover lands already inhabited. You can conquer those lands, you can steal those lands, you can colonize those lands. You can't discover them unless your worldview tells you that the people already living there are not fully human. So this doctrine then gets embedded both into the theological imagination as well as the actual written foundations of this country. The doctrine of discovery is behind the notion of manifest destiny. The doctrine of discovery, right, is written into and influenced our Declaration of Independence and our Constitution. We have Supreme Court cases referencing by name the doctrine of discovery as recently as 2005, right? That this is the legal precedent for land titles, right? When the Constitution states that the supreme law of the land are the Constitution and treaties. And so you would think if you had a land dispute where a native nation was claiming rights to land, or the U.S. government was claiming rights to land, the authority for that would be the treaty, right? There was a treaty written after this war or at this point of context, which gave the rights for this and that and whatever to take place. But because every treaty the U.S. entered into with native nations has been broken, when they are pressed legally to establish why they can claim sovereignty over this country, over this nation, this continent, their only legal justification is the doctrine of discovery.
In light of this turbulent moment in American history, it's regrettable that the church did not acknowledge their mistakes and promptly initiate the process of reconciliation. Furthermore, it's disheartening that as Americans, we have failed to incorporate the tragic events and suffering inflicted upon Indigenous people into our educational curriculum. This omission not only disrespects the memory of those who were unjustly killed, but also perpetuates the risk of similar atrocities occurring in the future. Additionally, it is unfortunate that instead of honoring the victims and their rich cultural heritage, we failed to establish a holiday dedicated to memorializing the generations of Indigenous people whose lives and traditions were completely devastated. It pains me to admit that none of the aforementioned statements are true, despite my sincere wish to convey otherwise.
Further back in time, another date I'd give is 1845, actually before the Civil War.
This is Robbie Jones again. We heard him on episode one. He's the president and founder of PRRI. His book, The Hidden Roots of White Supremacy and the Path to a Shared American Future, really hits home this point.
And what happens, you know, there is that's the founding of the Southern Baptist Convention. And it's the split the same year, the two largest white Protestant denominations split. And they split over the issue of slavery. So the Methodist Church and the Baptist Church is split, with the southern portions forming the Methodist Episcopal Church South and the Southern Baptist Convention. And what's not really, I think, the pieces don't get put together this way, but really that's the dress rehearsal for the political secession that happens in the Civil War, because this predates that. So the churches actually, right, set the stage for political secession over the issue of slavery by these Southern churches saying we want a place where enslaving other people is compatible with the gospel. I mean, that was essentially the thrust there.
The Klan has had different views from time to time on lesser issues. Mm-hmm. The one issue we've never changed on is that of segregation. We believe that God has commanded us to separate ourselves from other races.
When I saw this headline, I kind of laughed and I said, oh, this is so ridiculous. Yet another person claiming it's racist to have a white Santa, you know? And by the way, for all you kids watching at home, Santa just is white, but this person is just arguing that maybe we should also have a black Santa. Just because it makes you feel uncomfortable doesn't mean it has to change. You know, I mean, Jesus was a white man too, but
there's a move in the message of blacks marrying whites, whites marrying blacks, and folks think it's all right. But you know what? My God still has nationalities outside the city. Now watch this. Brother Bram says, high breeding. How terrible high breeding. The hybrid, the people. It's a big molding pot. I got hundreds of precious colored friends that's born again Christians. But on this line of segregation and things that they're talking about, high breeding the people. What? Tell me what a fine cultured, fine Christian colored woman would want her baby to be a mulatto by a white man. No, sir. It's not right.
Freedom, oh, freedom.
From 1493, jumping ahead about 136 years, we see another period in America's history where the holiest text in the Christian faith is not used to liberate or free shackled Africans, but rather to boost systemic oppression and enslave other human beings. In the first episode of the series, we heard from Professor Trimper Longman III and got his thoughts about how biblical hermeneutics were wrongly used to justify America as a Christian nation. But there's another, lesser known way the Bible's used to perpetuate racial discrimination in this country, and it's a concept known as polygenesis.
Let me give you an example. I'll start with this because I think it's a really good thing. You know, there's two Genesis stories, right? You don't think anything about that. You just say, okay, there's two ways to tell this story about Genesis.
This is Professor Anthea Butler. She's the Geraldine R. Siegel Professor in American Social Thought and Chair of the Department of Religious Studies at the University of Pennsylvania. A historian of African-American and American religion, Professor Butler's research and writing spans African-American religion and history, race, politics, evangelicalism, gender, sexuality, media, and pop culture. She's also the author of the book White Evangelical Racism, The Politics of Morality in America.
In the 19th century, actually even further back, 18th century, there were people who believed in polygenesis, two creations. So they believed that the first creation was kind of an aberration. So, you know, and if we had this on right now, and I don't have it here in front of me, there's a book that was printed in 1900 by Charles Carroll called The Negro, a Beast. It has a picture of a black man on the front with ape-like characteristics. Polygenesis, and this is what this book, The Negro, the Beast, was about this man believing, and others too, believing that there were two different creations and that black people were an aberration creation. They were not this perfect creation. And so there's a picture in the book of Adam and Eve sort of standing in the garden, kind of covered up, you know, naked, looking up at the light of God coming from heaven. And then in the corner, they have this picture, this very bestial picture of a black man. And saying, you know, could God have created both of these? So in other words, this was a mistake. So you're asking a question about how do people interpret the Bible? Back then, that's how people interpret the Bible. Okay. And so they don't have biblical higher criticism that starts in the middle of the 19th century with Germans and all of this. They don't have that. They're just going like this must be where black people came from. Oh, this is how the curse of Cain happened. If there's another way you could talk about this, the curse of, you know, Ham, Shep, and Japheth, curse of Ham, basically, you know, whatever. Cain is also another way they do it. So Cain killed his brother. That means he was cursed. He was black, right? Or you could have Ham looking on his father's nakedness. Anybody who was a descendant of Ham was enslaved. Oh, they just happen to all be black. Look at that. Okay, yeah. So there's these different ways in which people use scripture to do that. So fast forward, 20th century, you have people who, you know, you got Standard Oil who pays for the fundamentals and has all these things about how to refute higher biblical criticism in the 19th century that the Germans have already started. All right, you get a nice little biblical history. And this is where you begin to have all of this kind of theological stuff that happens and the kinds of breakups that happen when, you know, Princeton Seminary goes into Westminster Seminary. You get the creation of Fuller Seminary and how you're going to do Bible and how you're going to talk about that and how evangelicals sort of think about this. Now what you've got, and this is the unfortunate part, is that you have some of this stuff going on where you have people who are really looking at scriptures and all this, but then you got somebody like a John MacArthur that really believes like 19th century stuff. And is basically believes in biblical racism. He claims to be this guy in Southern California who knows so much stuff. And I'm bringing up his name for a reason. But he also believes in 19th century crap.
For the enslaved Africans, the introduction to Christianity was anything but voluntary. It was not a faith they freely embraced, but one shackled upon them by their white oppressors who sought to control not just their bodies, but their minds as well. You see, many slave owners used select passages in the Bible to prove that it was God's will for them to be enslaved. Popular verses like this from Ephesians 6:5 were used by many of these slaveholders. Quote, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free." End quote. For the small number of slaves who could actually read and had access to a Bible, they likely were given a slave Bible, also called the Negro Bible.
What's that book about?
Oh, this is something special.
Well, what is it?
Look, your books are safe.
It's one of the most powerful examples ever witnessed of manipulation using a controlled narrative. This Negro Bible omitted a bunch of verses that talk about liberation and freedom, much like this one found in Galatians 3:28, quote, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus," end quote. You would never find that in the Negro Bible. But why would they do that? Well, because for all the bad the Bible is known for, and that we've already discussed, it's also a powerful and transformational book used over the centuries to extend grace, show love, compassion, and liberate marginalized groups. I mean, the Bible's written under the most oppressive circumstances you can imagine, and yet those who fully understood what Jesus' ministry was all about understood that what Jesus offered was not subjugation, but rather deliverance. None understood this more than the abolitionist Frederick Douglass, who wrote in the appendix to his autobiography the following.
"What I have said respecting and against religion, I mean strictly to apply to the slaveholding religion of this land, and with no possible reference to Christianity proper. For between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference, so wide that to receive the one as good, pure, and holy is of necessity to reject the other as bad, corrupt, and wicked. To be the friend of the one is of necessity to be the enemy of the other. I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt, slaveholding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of this land. Indeed, I can see no reason but the most deceitful one for calling the religion of this land Christianity."
According to the PRRI Brookings survey we talked about in episode 1, 40% of Christian nationalism adherents believe that things have gotten so far off track that true American patriots may have to resort to violence in order to save our country. Nowhere was this as evident as the violence we saw unfold at the center of America's government institution on January 6th, 2021, in Washington, D.C.
Hey, this is Pastor Ren, and I'm out here filming at the Capitol. We're seeing the Capitol building here, and everything that I said was going to happen is just happening. Kindred and tongue.
Where are you, Nancy? We're looking for you.
She's in jail.
On what is usually a non-eventful day in D.C., a joint session of Congress met in the House chambers to count the electoral votes cast for the presidential election and certify the results. However, amassing on the perimeter of the Capitol were thousands of supporters of then-President Donald Trump, who were looking and hoping to thwart this process. In a sea of red Make America Great Again hats, there is also an impressive array of Christian symbols, such as the Christian flag, which is a white rectangular field with a blue square in the upper left-hand corner, similar to the layout of the American flag, but inside the blue square, there's a red Latin cross. Other flags seen there were the pine tree flag, which features a simple design with a green pine tree on a white background. Above the tree, the phrase, "An appeal to heaven," is usually written. This Christian imagery and these symbols could easily be missed, especially if you haven't visited a Christian church before, or ever. But one message that kept showing up over and over again, on flags and on t-shirts, is, "Jesus is my Savior, but Trump is my president." And aside from the Confederate flags that were also carried by a number of rioters, we see a person carrying a huge crucifix and another holding a sign that says, "Make America Godly Again."
Jesus Christ, we invoke your name. Amen.
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 Let's all say a prayer.
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for gracing us with this opportunity.
For many observers of the events at the Capitol on that day, it was a revealing moment about the complexities within certain groups in America. Recent surveys, like the one conducted by PRRI, have highlighted a concerning trend among some factions, notably among those identified as Christian nationalists, who appear willing to use aggressive means to maintain their influence. And unfortunately, this isn't an isolated incident in American history. Reflecting on the words of Capitol Police Officer Harry Dunn, who witnessed the events firsthand, gives us a deeper insight into the gravity of what happened on that day.
So I guess the simplest way to put it is either there are two different Christianities or those people are full of crap. Just as simple as that, because there's no way that these people can practice Christianity the way I was taught it. But I just think it's asinine that, like, people say, Christian, you know, God first, God, country, and guns. I feel like it's just a slogan. I feel like it's a slogan, but Christianity is a lifestyle.
Officer Dunn's perspective resonates with me, especially when considering those who misuse their faith for personal gain. This reminds me of Frederick Douglass's poignant observation, where he said,
"I can see no reason but the most deceitful one for calling the religion of this land Christianity."
In my understanding of the Bible, its core messages are about love, compassion, justice, and recognizing the dignity in everyone. But if you want to use the Bible to further America, how about using one of my favorite verses found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5? Which urges us to act without selfish ambition or vanity, to value others above ourselves, and to look out for each other's interests, following the example set by Christ Jesus. Imagine if this principle was genuinely embraced and reflected in the actions of all Christians. How transformative that would be. See you next time. If you enjoyed this episode, please consider subscribing to our regular podcast, Faithful Politics, where a Democrat and a conservative pastor talk with authors, scholars, politicians, and journalists about topics related to faith, politics, and the intersection of the two. To learn more, please visit www.faithfulpolitics.us.